Well, why don't we go ahead and begin? We're a little few minutes late, but that's not unheard of. Jeff, if you're doing the tape, you can go ahead and start it. One thing I did forget to do last night was to tell you about two books which are in the bookstore, which have a lot to do with people who have worked overseas. And City of Joy has got to be one of the best books that I have ever read. It is absolutely enthralling, and it's a real page-turner. The White Noise, I'm partway through, and that was written by a couple who went to work in the Philippines. And they approach working overseas in little different aspects, but they both have a lot of good things to say, so I would highly recommend both of them for you. And the other book that we recommend highly is the theme book, which is available in paperback thanks to one of the Tuesday Trotters. We finally found the paperbacks today in the bookstore, so they are in. And this book just has an awful lot of good stuff in it. So, during the last 2 weeks, we've been doing a 10-session series, we have talked about a lot of different things and a lot of different places that you can serve. We started out with what is service and what calls us to serve, and got the biblical stance for where does the Bible call us to serve. We talked about how do we prepare for service, and chapter 5 in the book would be your reference for that one. We talked about where do we serve in the church. That got to be a very hot session, frankly. We had a really good time about different churches and how they work and how we can serve. And then we talked about the family and grandparenting, and we're going to repeat that one tomorrow morning. Because there seem to be a number of people in the village for whom it might be appropriate, both young families and grandparents. And we're going to talk about the family in 1998, what our families are like right now, what we deal with, how it's different, or is it different than it was before. So that one will be a repeat tomorrow morning at 10:20 for any of you who want to come and hassle that one with us a little bit. Then we talked about working in the local community and the workplace, and then we talked about the political realm. We had a small group, but boy, did we have fun. That was a really good one. And then we did the overseas yesterday, and now we're going to talk about, just a brief moment, about how we can serve in some special causes before we go on to talk about how do we know where we are called to serve. So, as you think about special causes, what does a special cause mean to you, and what kind of special gifts does it take to be able to work in special areas of service? And I'll just toss one out right away. The working with the mentally ill is one that seems to me takes some special gifts. What would be some others?
The elderly.
Okay.
Children.
That building, Habitat for Humanity. Mm-hmm.
Housing,
right.
Okay. And that's wonderful, because oftentimes people like carpenters think, you know, they don't have any gifts, what can they do? Well, boy, there's a big one. Okay, what are some others?
The hungry.
Hungry. What are some more tough ones?
Advocating for gay and lesbians. Mm-hmm.
How about the homeless? How about chemically challenged, the addiction?
Chemically dependent, yeah.
What would be the toughest one for you to deal with?
How about dying, hospice?
Hospice.
Yeah. Somebody said children a little earlier.
Mm-hmm. I think youth.
Oh, youth, thank you. I missed that, didn't I?
Maybe your own elderly parents?
Sometimes easier to work with other youth than your own.
Yes.
I'll say it with your own parents. Okay, any others? When you think of gifts, do you immediately come up with gifts? Do you know what your gifts are, or how your gifts can be used? I'd like to read just a little story to you, because this is one I've used a lot over the years, and I'm only sorry, very, very sorry that this book is no longer in print. But it's by Mary Schramm, who used to be one of the co-directors here. And it's about surprising gifts. And Holden has always been, to us, just a miracle of gifts. And you just never know where things are going to come out of. And I think this little story very much talks about that particular instance. Mary and John set up a house church ministry in Washington, D.C., and I think it was in the 60s, as I remember.
Before they came here. At
a time of racial turmoil in Washington, D.C., and they were a white family in a black community making a statement of caring. We were also determined to establish the congregation with the premise that we discover the gifts and talents of our members and use those gifts in ministry. This was explained as four adults and six children gathered around our dining room table for the first worship service. Let's find out what we enjoy doing, we decided, and see if that will provide a clue to our special gifts. The temptation to assign initial tasks was great because the needs of our neighbors were many. Several days later, our engineer friend Bob announced to us that he came home from his work, which he enjoyed. What he liked doing more than anything else was building model airplanes. The rest of us could hardly keep from laughing. We're talking about gifts for ministry, we told him. Bob was not to be dissuaded. He had a gift for building model airplanes, he insisted, and he thoroughly enjoyed doing it. During the following week, my husband John toured the neighborhood, visiting the police station, the fire department, local bars and restaurants, rooming houses, and any places where people gathered. He introduced himself as the new Lutheran pastor in the area and offered the services of our congregation, neglecting to say that we only had four members. His last stop was the local playground, where he thanked the director for his care in supervising our children. Is there anything our congregation can do to assist you? John asked. Not really, the director responded. Oh, come to think of it, I do have eight boys who need to get ready for a model airplane contest. Do you have anyone who could help them? Pausing the appropriate amount of time to think, John responded that he was sure he could find someone. And so it happened that twice a week, eight neighborhood boys met in the basement of Bob's house and were taught how to build model airplanes. This was a major step in building up a trust between us and our neighbors. As white do-gooders coming into a neighborhood where we were in the minority, we were suspect, to say the least. Bob cared deeply for these boys. When a knife was stolen, the work stopped while the discussion was held in respect for one another. In a sense, this model airplane club became the first Christian education class because the joy and love expressed by Bob witnessed to his faith. Through these boys, we met their families and learned not only to know them and their needs, but to share some of the pain and the good times of inner city living. When we're thinking about special causes, many times we do need special gifts to do that. But the special gifts are there, and the really wonderful challenge is to try and find out who has those gifts and where are the pieces of the puzzle going to come together. One of the most obvious ways of being present and sharing gifts with others is taking the time to do it. And I'll never forget another person from Holden, Irene Strumman, who was here in the early years. And I was a mom with six little kids, and Irene was a mom with six little bit older kids. And we were talking one day about, you know, how do we survive, for one thing. But how do we share any kind of Christian witness with all these children that we have? And she said, well, you know, I have a thing called my coffee pot ministry. And so she started to tell me what she does. And if she knows a friend who's a little troubled, she invited her friend and their children over, and all the kids would play. And they put the coffee pot on, and she'd do her coffee pot ministry. And I've never forgotten that, because when you use your gifts and do whatever it is you do it where you are. And that may be Holden, it may be, where is it you come from? That's where it is. But that's where you do your coffee pot ministry or whatever it is. That coffee pot ministry idea was the idea that we took home from Holden as a starting point for the bookstore that we started on Mercer Island. And that's where we did a coffee pot ministry. It was very interesting because we saw people through divorces, we saw people through births, we saw people through all kinds of things, and it turned out to be kind of a heart place where people would come when they were troubled, when they were happy. They'd have to stop in and say, oh, do you know what happened? And they'd be so excited. Or if something bad happened, we were probably the first ones to know. And it was a very interesting mission to do. It was never advertised, of course, on Mercer Island. You wouldn't advertise that kind of thing. But it was there, and it worked. So special gifts and the kind of place to do it is really important. So think about your gifts. Think about some of these special causes that are a little tougher and see where it might be that that would work. Okay?
Now, I want to call your attention to Chapter 5 in our theme book, which is entitled Discernment. And I looked up the definition of discernment, and it says perceiving and visualizing. But the way they use this term, it's more than that. It's acting upon what you perceive and what you discern and making decisions. So it adds decision-making to this. So we'll discuss this a little more in detail. Frank Rogers, Jr. Is the author of this chapter, and he says we're always faced with decisions. Good reasons for us here at Holden is we can make some of these decisions because this is a respite area. We have our meals prepared for us. We don't have to go out and shop, and we don't have to prepare them. We don't even have to do the dishes except maybe once or twice while we're here. And, you know, there's no distraction of the telephone because there is no telephone. Likewise with the television. We're exempted from having to make decisions as to what's going to go on the program because it's already done for you. And all you have to do is decide whether you're going to go or not. And so it's an opportunity to reflect and look at your life and wonder if you can make some decisions that are going to positively affect your life. At a previous session last week, I don't know if any of you are here, we talked about an analogy of a receptacle in which you could put big rocks about the size of your fist. You fill it up to the top and you think it's full. But you can pour some gravel in that goes down between the rocks, and it still isn't full because you can put sand in that goes down between the gravel. It still isn't full because you can put water in. Okay, this is like the person's life. And the point is, if you want to put the big things in, you got to put them in first. So this is a time to reflect on those kind of things and wonder if there are some items of service that you can accomplish, but sometimes you have to plan for it. Now, sometimes it comes out, like she mentioned, where it just is serendipitous and suddenly you're faced with an opportunity, but sometimes you have to plan. As Christians, this is a quote from the book, we believe that God is passionately involved in human affairs and intimately invested in all our questioning. Moreover, we believe God's involvement in our lives has purpose and direction. Now, he defines discernment for us, and I'll read the definition. Discernment is the intentional practice by which a community or an individual seeks, recognizes, and intentionally takes part in the activity of God in concrete situations. Now, I had to read that several times before it meant an awful lot to me, so I'm going to read it to you again. Discernment is the intentional practice by which a community or an individual seeks, recognizes, and intentionally takes part in the activity of God in concrete situations. Now, I've paraphrased that a little bit, but I wonder if you have a paraphrase for it. Anyone want to take a stab at it?
What does that mean to you guys?
Janet, you got one right at the tip of your tongue. I know you have.
I don't have a paraphrase, but I think about this stuff an awful lot. I think discernment is finding out what your passion is and then finding a need where that passion can be fulfilled.
With God's help. One of my two paraphrases was serious looking and choosing our path of action. And the other one is a quote from another place which fits. Quest for the will of God, then carrying it out. Well, when we face decisions, we often feel that without help, we aren't able to make the a decision. We're kind of floundering. And part of the discernment process is not to tough this out on your own, but to get the guidance and help from appropriate sources, from your prayer, from your reading of the Word, from friends that you trust, from your community of believers, etc. People have had to face tough decisions, you know, all through the ages. And here's another quote that I want to read. Christian communities have developed insights and approaches that can guide us in our dilemmas today. And the practice of discernment, of course, is one of these approaches. The practice that helps us make the right decisions in this complex world. And some people feel that the complex world is complex because it's a world of relational rupture. I've not heard that term before, but it sounds sort of interesting. Okay, I have the practice of discernment was described by our author here, Mr. Rogers, as originating 500 years ago by the first Jesuit, Ignatius of Loyola. So this is not something that just happened yesterday. And there are three elements that Rogers puts down, and I'm going to read them to you. A passionate commitment to follow God, an attitude of indifference toward all other drives and desires, a deep sensitivity in the ways of being God, in the ways and being of God. I'll read them again. A passionate commitment to follow God, and that's a guidance that we seek towards the decision that will bring us the fullest participation in the work of God in this world. The second one, an attitude of indifference toward all other drives and desires. And if we're to align ourselves with that way of thinking, we have to exclude our goals for personal aggrandizement, wealth, and all these egocentric things that we get involved in. The third one is a deep sensitivity to the ways and being of God. And this is cultivated through prayer, reading and meditating scriptures, worship, and faithful acts of mercy and justice. Now, what we'd like to do at this point is ask you if you can remember an instance in your life where you have had to make a decision and found yourself making your decision based on this kind of a group of parameters. And can anyone think of a time when, actually, you've probably done it dozens of times, but can you think of one right now that is pertinent that we can look at? Abby, I know you've got one.
Well, I was thinking, as you were reading, I was looking at this little book, because it has a list of discernment. What is discernment? So I was kind of comparing what your list said. Mm-hmm. So I have to remember.
You
what? Kind of wondering what your list said again, because I was kind of doing this comparison back and forth. Could you say that again?
The three things.
Yeah, the three things.
The three things? Okay. A passionate commitment to follow God. An attitude of indifference toward all other drives and desires. They use example like wealth, prestige, and security. A third one is a deep sensitivity to the ways and being of God. I kind of think this means open to the Holy Spirit.
How does that compare with the list in your book?
The list in my book is, I think, close. It's more process.
Uh-huh.
How to it has do it. More steps.
Yeah.
But it starts with Ignatius, the same.
The same thing.
Trust, it lists like trust, listening, prayer. But it's basically the same issues, it's just framed differently.
Can you think of sort of natural times in the course of life that you're faced with bigger decisions than you might be at other times? What would some of those be?
Job change would be one.
Career, job change, right.
Or deciding on a job in the first place for a career.
Deciding on whether or not to start a family.
You big
bet.
One.
You
really
bet.
A big one.
Yeah.
Or whether or not to even get married.
Yeah.
Or to who.
Deciding to leave a job and go to some crazy place in the mountains for a year.
Right.
Can you see the discernment that goes into people? Well, I think probably a lot of the younger folks are coming out of college and they say, great, but think of people who leave a set situation, a career path.
Even sell their house.
I know, it's really silly.
Yeah, and some people sell their houses and just take off, put their stuff in storage, like Sonia. You did too?
Yeah. We sold our house and put everything in storage and came up here for a year. With two children.
Oh, boy.
And then went back and picked it up all over again.
No, we... Totally different from what we had.
That's okay, so you really used discernment, didn't you? You just came up and you really spent some time looking at this.
Looking back now, I wish we had the wisdom of our age as we did 20 years ago.
Welcome to Fantasy Island.
Yeah.
How about this one? You discover that your 12-year-old has started to smoke marijuana. And how do you respond to that?
Hopefully, not too passionately at the moment.
A different kind of passion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, oftentimes, you need all the discernment that's possible in that kind of situation. Now, Lola and I have been asked by Susan to come up here for a month in January, and this second one's really getting me. The attitude of indifference to other drives and desires. I'd miss all my football games in January.
Doesn't that mean putting some of the good things aside, too, in your life?
Yeah.
Well, of course it does.
You don't have, it's not...
Well, I consider the happens? Football games are good, very positive.
This is one of those things, you know, I come, no problem. They need a nurse. That, you know, they're without a nurse for the rest of the year. And so this has been one of the factors. And so this is a role that we could fill for a period of time if it would work out for the village. And so I said, the only problem is Phil and his football, and I'm not sure how we'd handle it.
Somebody sends it up on videotape.
That's what I'm sure that his sons would be happy to tape it, and then they could have a little football night for the men, I suppose.
It would be a blessing.
It
would be a blessing for Richard if you came here, then he would have to watch the football to tape it for you.
Oh! Without any guilt?
Yes!
See, it's all working out. This is the way things go. I think this is kind of interesting because our life has been kind of a thy will be done situation. There have been times when things have just, it just works. And you just don't ask why. You really just kind of go with it, like perhaps you did when you gave up and came up here for a year. Or when Janet gave up. How long have you been here, Janet? 4 years? I mean, but if things aren't going to work, then you know it's not the right thing to do. I've always been a great believer that there is a way that has been decided for me, and it becomes clear as you go step by step.
Isn't that one of the things they say in discernment? When doors close, then that's one of your answers?
That's right.
Yes, it is. Yes.
That is.
Purpose has to remain more accepting.
Okay, well, we're open to the will.
Sometimes it seems like with discernment, there's a part of the process where you feel like, or where I felt that I've just been lifted out of my, I cannot continue to do what it is I was doing. I must do. It's like I've been lifted out of my chair. Uh-huh. I'm resisting it, but I'm, there's a push that comes with it.
To do something else?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, for me, that's part of the discernment process, is waiting to see if I, you know, is there a push there as well?
Uh-huh.
Getting some clarity about that.
Another question is, once you've made your decision, how did you feel then?
Good.
This is, no one knows if you can 100% make the right decision. But if you feel a deep sense of peace after you've made it, probably you made the right decision.
There's another thing that oftentimes a lot of us are guilty of, and that is feeling that the role that we're carrying is we're probably the only ones who can do that. You know, that's the way it is. We're the best one for the job. And it's always, as I've gotten older, I've gotten much better about that, and it's always such a joy to me now when people come along and do the job that I did so much better than I could ever possibly do it, and I say, oh gosh, that's great. But there is a certain maturity that you have to get to before you can give that up. And giving that up, giving up things, is really not easy sometimes. Yes, Gene?
You know, the rule that came for me was to get over the feeling that I was indispensable.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's very humbling.
Yeah.
But it was also very liberating.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I, like you said, Lola, when I let it go and I realized the person who followed it so much better very often, mm-hmm. and that was all right. Mm-hmm. It didn't bother me. I didn't feel hate or jealousy or anything like that.
However, there's one role I'm not giving up, and that's grandma. I know no one can do that better for my grandchildren than I can, but that's, we'll talk about that tonight a little later.
One other feature that was a very powerful problem of discernment for me was I had a general pediatric practice, but I also was trained in pediatric cardiology, and I had a pediatric cardiology practice, and the way things happened, both of them grew to be full-time. And I had to give up one or the other. And with the cardiology, there's a lot of prestige, and there's a lot of, you get asked to give lots of talks to medical groups and so on. And it's basically a consulting role. And however, I made the choice to give that up and not the general pediatrics, primarily because of the continuity of care that I found so appealing. And it shocked all my colleagues. But it was a difficult thing. We did it by going away to a place like Holden for 3 days and just focusing on that and praying about it. And came out, never regretted it.
Without our children, we left the children home.
You might say that, yes.
But it was a time. Sometimes you do have to take time to be able to think about what it is you're trying to make your decision about, what you're trying to look at. And that's where Holden has been such a absolutely marvelous place for so very many people, to be able to come here to sort of sort out things in their life.
Actually, I didn't portray the decision quite right, because it was either do this or divorce.
Didn't come quite to that. But I said, something's got to change here, because I am not raising these 6 children by myself, which is not something anyone can do.
At this point, I think that Psalm 119 has a verse that is appropriate. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I think that if we don't use the divine powers to help us with our decisions, we're missing the biggest assist for us.
Okay, shut it on. Frank Rogers also talks in this book about one, before I go to that, I would say the other chapter that's really critical for this particular discussion is the chapter on saying yes and saying no, which has to be, I think, one of the best chapters in the book. So I would refer you to that one, too. But he goes on in chapter 8 to talk about spiritual discernment. And he says, spiritual discernment can be a dangerous practice, however. It has extraordinary potential to be either prophetically subversive or grossly self-deceptive. A group or an individual is claiming for an experience or a decision the seemingly unaccountable authority of a self-confirming movement of the Holy Spirit. The claim appears self-authenticating and therefore not subject to any absolute external criteria. This is the beauty of discernment. Faithful action becomes more than blind obedience to external rules, as it is enlivened by the touch of the Spirit. But this is also its danger. The history of the church is littered with the stories of people who have claimed guidance from the Spirit when the prejudices of self-deception reigned instead. And have we seen this on television? Have we seen this in our recent history? Yeah, go ahead.
You know, on the way down here, I stopped in Redding, California, to visit a friend I hadn't seen for a long time. And I did not know it, but he was in a cult for 8 years, and it almost destroyed him and his family. And what you're talking about is exactly what happened there. Discernment that went awry and askew, and it was really became gross and demonic. So you're very right. I'm afraid the church is littered with those sort of examples. And I just brings it fresh to mind. I'd heard about it a few days ago.
Well, it can happen in smaller ways as well, where these other things we can delude ourselves. Things that they call other drives and desires that you have to put aside. Those can get in your way and cloud your thinking.
Seems to me the Peanuts cartoons talks to this a little bit from time to time. God told me to do that.
Yeah.
To guard against this problem of self or group deception, Frank Rogers lists the following criteria to help us make sure that doesn't happen, and to guide the discernment of authentic and unauthentic spiritual promptings. The first one is fidelity to Scripture and the tradition, so the study of the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit, and he describes that, is the degree to which the outcome nurtures the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in a person or community. And he refers to Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, a feeling of peace. Usually the virtue of love is given priority. We can deceive ourselves about the presence of these virtues, to be sure, but over time we are likely to notice their absence. And I think that's a key thing, this thing of peace. And the absence of love, joy, faithfulness, these things would very quickly be noticeable in most people's lives. The third thing, he says, is inner authority and peace. I think that's the thing we all strive for. The fourth is communal harmony, that what you're doing is also in agreement with others. The fifth is enhancement rather than extinction of life. And the sixth is integrity in the process of discernment. And he describes that when a group or individual has refused to consider various alternatives, failed to heed advice, avoided issues of faith, and suppressed deep emotions, their decision is suspect.
We focus primarily on individual decision-making and planning, but it also works for groups, like a whole church. Like a family, and a committee or whatever, so that the book talks about different styles, and Abby, you'd be interested to know that they discuss the style of the Quakers, where they bring this to sort of the ultimate, because they all have to, they don't make a decision unless it's a fully consensus decision. Whereas in others, they, you know, take a majority vote in a sense. But the problem is working it through, looking at it from all angles, and deciding what's the best course, given all the pros and all the cons, and then getting more than one thinking process, a whole bunch of brains thinking about it, and getting as much agreement as you possibly can.
It's often not a quick process.
Yeah,
it is a slow
process. That's the tough part. And can any of you think of times when you've been either with a group or with yourself where you have unknowingly used this process and felt that you came to a good decision? Anyone can think of a life experience that came this way?
Well, again, I say acceptance, because sometimes we have situations that all we do is accept it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's where the Lord comes in.
Mm-hmm. And showed you some way to go.
The way
you
accept it.
Mm-hmm.
That's my way, that's the way of dealing with it.
Okay. Anybody else? I think we've had some descriptions with job changes and things here.
Well, while you're thinking, I can tell you one. Lowell and I dealt with youngsters who were into drugs, and as a result, thinking of suicide and all these terrible things, and how to deal with it. Well, in the 1960s, there was no parameters. There were no guidelines whatsoever. And we began to think that maybe our efforts would be better spent, and rather than trying to be therapeutic for the ones in trouble, to try to prevent the ones that weren't in trouble from getting in trouble. And on our island, there was very little for young people to do. So we said, well, maybe we should bring into being a teen center that would be properly managed and so on, as a very positive element in the community. And this really did take some discernment, because there was lots of opposition. Anytime you think of where you're going to get a group of teenagers gathering, is going to be trouble, oh boy, in River City. And actually, it did come about. And but this was a, we really felt the Holy Spirit guide us in this.
We also felt the Holy Spirit said when it was time to stop it. So sometimes that comes out too. Well, we're going to wrap up early tonight.
Yes.
Why don't you just go ahead and finish up?
We have written down here, none of these criteria are absolute. Each of them is open to distortion and exception. In the end, spiritual discernment depends on faith. We do our best within the forms we have, but we ever depend on the mysterious emergence of the Spirit, which resonates and persuades and always comes as a gift.
And we want to thank all of you who have been to the sessions that we've had, and hopefully some of you will be able to come tomorrow. And we'll talk about family, because that's our favorite one to talk about. And I think it's probably the most interesting of them all. But I think what we'd like to do tonight, unless there's anyone has anything more to offer, is to end with what we used to call the Holden Prayer, and has sat above my desk for 25 years and has been hauled to every country that we have been to, and is full of holes. It used to look like this, and now looks like this, but it's still the same thing. And I think it talks about really everything that we have talked about in these 9 sessions, and we'll repeat again tomorrow. And the prayer is this: O Lord God, who has called us thy servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us and thy love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And praise God for the miracles of Holden. And may they keep coming. And thank you all for coming. And you've got 15 minutes before, or 20 minutes before Vespers. We're still here to talk.
Have all of you been up to the My Museum? It really is a remarkable thing. If you take the time to read all those things, it gives you an idea of the miracle aspect of Holden. I would encourage you to do that. The key dangles just outside, and you can unlock it. It's not open.
There used to be a song we used to sing here at Holden. I don't know if anybody knows it anymore or not. There's a mountain full of miracles around here. It's a great song.
You don't sing it, do you?
I know, but Tom said that only two people in the village knew any of the old songs.
Well,
that's
true. It's him and me.
What?
It's not true unless it's him and me.
Well, I miss the old songs.
Our children like them. You know, even when our children were alienated, this was the one vacation place that everyone in our family, all eight of us, liked to come. And that included, you know, Sun Valley or other things.
They love to go down and play pool with Wes. We had five boys and one girl, so the boys would just head for the pool hall, and that's the last we saw them until it
happened. Well, and the lift, which was very active almost every night at that time.
That was a real coffee house in those days.
Yeah. And the hikes, and the fishing, and the hot tubs in the sauna.
And all the other kids.
All the other people here.
So, well, Charlene, you didn't quite finish it in this session. We've got some more sessions tomorrow. Charlene and I are on this knitting thing, and we're both trying to finish some projects.
I'm ready to be done.
I might ask, are there any other thoughts that you wanted to bring up? Anything that's on your mind that we haven't touched upon, or that you want to expand on?
I had a chance to kind of formulate my thought, maybe I still haven't, but when he was talking about consensus, one of the things about consensus that always is important to me and kind of piques my interest is that we have an obligation in, if we commit ourselves to consensus, that if something comes to mind, we are obligated to the community to share it. Even if we're frightened or we think it's going to stop everything or we're going to be the bad guy, or whatever, but there's an obligation to the community in that, in the process, because we've committed to one another. Mm-hmm. And it's hard. Mm-hmm. It's real hard. But I think that's...
But the doubter is a very important part of that process.
That the Holy Spirit really works through us in our doubts, or the person in the community is doubting.
Well, I think, you know, anytime you've worked in community or in public or any kind, as this came up a lot as we were working on the politics and the community discussions, and the fact that somebody gets an idea, you know, everybody kind of starts jumping on the bandwagon, and all of a sudden you've got this steamroller that's just going down the road at 60 miles an hour. And nobody's thought about, now how are we going to pay for this, and what's it going to do to everything else around it, and all the other factors that have to go into decisions. That there's no decision that's ever made in isolation. And so everything always affects everything else, and that's where it's really, you know, and sometimes there'll be things people will bring up that you had never even thought of at all.
I just wanted to say that Quaker process, we don't usually call it consensus because we think of it as unity in the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that's real important because sometimes you can get this idea that somehow it's just everyone agreeing, but it's not. That person who stands aside also has that of God within, and trying to come to understanding of that as well is the unity process. And I've been involved in Friends Process where that has literally taken 10 years for us to come to unity on one issue. And we had meetings for healing and meetings for you know, whatever, because we were not in unity. And it's a wonderful process to be part of, but it requires patience.
Type A personalities must have a little trouble with that.
Well, there are certain lady friends who are tried.
If any of you, when you've been faced with a sort of a major decision about what to do with your life, ever taken it to a group to discuss it with them?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
There is that process with friends. I don't know about your church, but we have clearness committees, which if you're going to make a major decision, you can ask for a clearness committee. Our meeting may appoint one for you.
A clearness committee. Clearness?
Uh-huh. And they will meet with you and do the discernment process and then report to meeting, to meeting, which is like the church. And then the meeting will chew it through too if you want to go that far. Mm-hmm. But all of the, you know, like, the Quakers during the abolition movement, all those, they all had letters of discernment from their meeting. It's still done.
Do most of you belong to prayer groups or have groups within your churches that you discuss things, or friends that you study with that you can go to?
Yeah.
Mine's on the internet right now. That's how I keep in touch with my friend and the one person I can really go to outside of Phil with, because we live in a place that I don't have those kind of ties right now. And so I have my internet prayer friend.
We had an example of discernment today. The carpenters had to decide how much texture to put on the walls. They had to come to an agreement. Some wanted to make it heavily textured, and some wanted it very lightly textured.
And that was very nicely thought through. It was really, everyone who had input in that was kept in touch. And Susan came back and reported to me the final decision, and I think you made a good decision.
Wall texturing has been a real biggie around here.
Well,
it does.
First aid stations have a little different kind of criteria, and that, of course, had to be taken into consideration and might not have been thought about before. So that when the health people got their two bits in, then that changed the parameter a little bit. So it might not be as aesthetic as it might have been wished for, but it's going to work better.
Good. So. Clean is beautiful.
Well, it has to be able to be scrubbed.
Yeah,
that's the thing with the health station. Yeah. So.
Well, I want to thank you all for coming.
Yes. Yeah.